Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. As these wonderful friends of mine and ours are coming back to get their seats, I've been trying to sing with the choir over the last few months, and I've noticed that Jamie has never asked me if I'm coming back the next week. But anyway, I don't take that personally. Others have tried, anyway. I just want to say that you know it, but as we head into Christmas and I watch the ramping up of their ministry to us, it's a form of discipleship to offer worship in an excellent manner. As I watch Jamie lead so beautifully each week, and I've sat it through several hours of practice. Again, I just am amazed at the servant hearts of everyone in this church, and so grateful to be a part of this focus. Not on us, but on others this Christmas season, providing a context for beautiful worship, inviting people from outside to come into our church, but also to serve in these variety of ways. And I felt sorry for Aaron having 10 things to mention about outreach, but that's the way the church should be, reminding us about not doing them all, but Lord, which one or which two do you want me to be involved in that I can really give myself to? So I'm excited about that. 1 Thessalonians is where I want to start, the first paragraph or so, and we're going to be looking at three parts of this, three paragraphs and the emphases in those paragraphs. But as the staff was challenging me on where my mind was headed in one direction, they lovingly said, you know, we need a week to think about this whole series of discipleships. Pull back a bit, don't go to another series immediately. Let's just think one more time about what it is that we're doing for the sake of the world from this place. As C.D. was talking about those myriad outreach activities, how can we be disciples of Jesus who are trained to make disciples? Not just giving boxes, marvelous that is, not just giving coats, but making disciples of those who think, how can I reach the world? How has God gifted me? So that transition, that transmission of life in Christ is very important in every church, and we're talking about our church. 1 Thessalonians, let's hear Paul speak to this, the first church he ever writes to, the second church in Europe. He writes about 50 AD, 51 AD, which means 20 years after the Lord has risen into heaven, just two decades. Our son is 20 years old. It's not very long, 20 years. They're thinking back now. Paul, a disciple of Barnabas in the Spirit, is now writing to the second church of all of Europe, a Europe that we've been thinking about this week. Think about the transformation of Europe or any culture, what it takes, what is God's plan. This is it. Paul writing to this marvelous church. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So two ends, in God and in the Lord. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And by the way, that means praying always. So every time he prays, he makes mention of this church, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Now, you know the faith, hope, love triad. Notice he puts faith and love and then hope. Faith, love, hope. Where? In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Now, what's that choice mean? Our choice means our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You also, now here's the amazing thing for this young church. Paul spent a month with these people. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. If you know Greece, that's what he's talking about. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, you know I've been doing numbers over the last few months. We started with 2 and went to 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, and I'm going to skip 7 and 8, so thank God for that. But today I want to go to 9. Is that all right with you? 9. And you'll see in your bulletin I have not got a 9-sided, whatever that's called, polygon. By the way, do you know what a 9-sided polygon's named, any of you brilliant people? No, I do. You don't. It's called a nonagon. Thank you very much, a nonagon. But I didn't put a nonagon here because I didn't want to put anybody to sleep. But anyway, as we think about these 9 points, I want to just disabuse you from any kind of fear. These are going to be very clear. I've already read them, emphasized them. You may know them already. But I want you to think about how these 9 issues in this first paragraph can be distilled down into our hearts and minds. It may just be one word for you. It may be a couple. It may be the whole list. The Holy Spirit will apply to your life exactly what you need today and what you should take from this, I pray. This week I had a reminder as I was looking through one of my sources for news about how we as a world seem to be focused on the self. It's a brand new book by a man named Craig Gresshel, I think his name is pronounced. And he has a book on this thing called the selfie. Any of you have a selfie stick? Any of you probably do. You don't want to raise your hand and let me know, but you probably have one, maybe several. I don't even know how to run this thing. I don't even know how to. My wife does. She's an expert at this kind of thing, but I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to post on Facebook. I don't know anything about anything. I'm just like a dum-dum. But anyway, I brought this thing. I'm not going to take a selfie of us today, although I thought about it. But the book that Craig has written is very interesting. And I thought about it as I thought about, as I worked through this passage for many years now, but this week especially. Christians live in a challenge of a selfie-centered world. Now, I know there are many good things about that. I'm not critiquing the good part. I'm just saying we need to reflect on what this says about us, how our world seems to be shrinking, how we view life. And his point is, the book is named Following Jesus in a Selfie-Centered World. He did some statistics. He ran this down. In America, daily, 93 million selfies are taken. They guesstimate. I think it's much more than that. But anyway, 93 million are taken. That many taken in my home every day. But anyway, a recent article says, and this is, I don't know where the guys are, but the girls 15 to 24, spend about 7 hours a week taking selfies. 7 hours a week. Now, if you look, I don't care about who, what sex we are, but if you look around, if you're just on Facebook, or if you're on social media at all, you know how often people take pictures of themselves. Now, I've tried. I looked at some last night, and I was correcting my inability to get my face in the right place. I'm always talking, or I'm always blinking, or always, and the only animal I feel I look like in a selfie, I'll just tell you, is an aardvark. I don't know what an aardvark is. That's what I look like in every selfie I've ever taken. But anyway, many people are much better at it than I am. But I've thought about this. Now again, great things. I love medicine, love science. Don't misunderstand. Great things are happening on the internet for the sake of Jesus. But I also want us to be aware, as we're thinking about discipleship, about how I can get so self-obsessed. Life is a huge selfie, a selfie-obsessed world. And of course, what Gresshel does in this book is he says, I've noticed, it's almost like it's a direct connection. Tests on empathy in America started to go down about 1980 when the internet began to explode. And from that point on until today, empathy is on the skids. We don't care about anybody. So with the rise of this self-focus of screens and me and how many likes and how many comments and that focus of who really, how can I show how happy or how what I have or whatever that is, we've begun to lose people. Now, it's astounding to me. I mean, the stats will bore you probably, but as he goes through, he asks, what are the 3 things that we have lost? He says, well, first of all, we are self-centered, which means we don't care. Secondly, he says, we're desensitized. He said, if you look at any scrolling, he said, you have, you know, a guacamole, you know, recipe, and then terror in France, and then a cat video, and then somebody being beheaded, and then a friend going to the beach. And he said, they're all about the same. And so people kind of lose sensitization to any kind of horror. It's just kind of a daily thing. We've got horror and fun and movie and fun and horror. And he's right. It's very difficult to get out of my self-possessed world into what the Lord wants to do through my life for others. I don't want to be a self-possessed person. I know you don't either. And the other thing, of course, we've heard about for years is we just don't spend time with each other. If you're focusing 7 or 10 or whatever hours on yourself, you're not turning towards somebody else. You're not drawing anybody else into the life of Jesus. Now, granted, we all need to be careful with all kinds of things, but I'm just intrigued by that. And so here today we're talking about how can I, by the Spirit, how can I find my heart turned in a way that's creatively, dynamically focused on others? If you look at that first verse of this first paragraph, Paul says something very intriguing as he starts going. You may not see it, it may not be clear to you, but as he says his name and the name of the other disciple makers to that church who know it and love it, he says, this church, this church you are part of, you are in God, and you can't see it, but in Greek it says in Jesus. So in God and in Jesus. And already I'm challenged, because when I come to church, often I'm thinking about myself. What I get, how do I look, how do I feel, who's going to smile at me, how am I doing, are we growing, who's not there? And I forget that the nature of all that is in Jesus. Now think about the word in. When you're in somebody, that means you're in a place. That means when I come into this room or when I spend time in the church with other Christians, I'm not just here for you and you're not just here for me. We're in God, if we know what the church is. The place of our life is in Him. Or you could say it this way, if I'm in Jesus, that means by Him alone, in Him, by Him, through Him, is my life. As we've just sung a few moments ago together, you are my life. I have no life apart from you. You are the means of my life. In you is the only salvation. And I also want to say in Jesus, if we're truly in Him, we are saved and we're redeemed and we're sanctified and we are sent, if you're in Jesus. If you're in yourself, you probably aren't sent. But if you and I are in Jesus, we are sent. There's something about this. Now, Paul is struggling, as any pastor does, to look at a community. That's what church is. It's a community of people. People with different perspectives, different backgrounds, different hearts, different minds. And so you look through all of Scripture, and I think what this paragraph says, and let me just give you a quick survey of all of Scripture. All of Scripture is about community. We didn't think it up when we began to talk about a worship or vision statement, a Christ-centered community. That's biblical. I mean, the fall broke all community. And so you can say, at base, salvation is a restoration of people whose hearts are turned outside themselves to produce a community of holy love. That's the entirety of all of the Scripture. God is after that. Why did He call Israel? To be a community of people in holy love. Why did Jesus choose 12 disciples, a community of holy love? Why did these guys go out into Europe of all places, pagan Roman Europe, with all of its perversions? Why did they go? Why did they go to the ends of the earth? Because they knew that God had a claim over the entire world. His kingdom, as Jamie sang and testified, He is sovereign over all the world. And so we go in His name, in Him, to take His community-producing spirit to every place we can, to produce in Thessalonica and in Rome and in Corinth, of all places, a group of people who are saints being made holy, just like Jesus, in community. Think about Pentecost. We talk often about the Spirit coming. There's a class now. We have a tremendous class on the spiritual gifts. But what was happening there? It was a restoration of community. Broken people coming together, and now all those cultures needing the gospel from all over the world coming together to say, this, the gospel's for us, and we must go home to take the gospel of Jesus with us. It's an astounding thing, this community theme. And so Paul says, so look with me now in the first paragraph here as we start in. He says in verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Now, I had to smile because I'm always looking in these passages for, you know, the recurring words, the major themes. But the most recurring word here, if you care, is the word of. Of occurs in verse 33 10 times, which means this work of faith, this labor of love, this steadfastness or perseverance of hope is only meaningful if it's of God. And that's the point, because when I hear the word work, when I heard the word faith, I feel like I got to do something. I got to get going. I got to move. I got to learn more. And of course we do, but if it's not of God, it's nothing. No discipleship program, no staff produced, whatever it is we call ourselves, is anything if it's not of God. Now let me go quickly through those three. You've got, first of all, a work of faith. The word work means all work, every kind of work. It almost could be the word works, but it's not. It's singular. The work of faith, that means an ever-working, active faith, exactly what C.D. outlined for us in his presentation today of his ministry. It's a comprehensive faith. It touches everything from prisons to children overseas. It's a work, and if it's of God, if God leads us, he touches us. Secondly, we have a labor of love. So a comprehensive faith that is active, but then comes the hard work. And that's what the word labor means. Labor is the word actually of toil. It's maybe what you feel like after you come home from work every day. It's an ongoing, daily thing. It's real. And notice the work of faith or whatever this church is doing is based upon an ongoing, daily love. And sometimes it's hard. If you care about the bodies of people, their warmth, their coats, it's going to take some work. If you care about food or water, if you care about gifts at Christmas, it's going to take some work, some daily work, some difficult work. There's never something spiritual where we say, let's just be disciples and we'll do whatever we want. It's an ongoing daily labor of love. So work of faith means nothing if it doesn't come out of love. And if I'm daily working, doing, if not out of love, it's going to be worthless, meaningless. And Paul says to this church, you've done this. You're doing this on a daily basis. And you have hope. You have a persevering hope. You know where you're going. You know who's the Lord. You know what he wants. You're clean on your purpose. And you persevere. I love the phrase blazing hope. A believer in Jesus, no matter what happens, on the news, in culture, I don't care what it is, we bear because we know with faith he is the Lord of all. And he will take all suffering, all horror, and he will produce justice as only he can. We endure with hope. So that's how Paul starts. This is all in Jesus. Spiritual things that I need to be reminded of as I seek to be a disciple and to make disciples. This spiritual element of living toward others. Notice every one of those words is focused on somebody else. I work for you. I love you. I love you on a daily basis. And I hope, meaning we hope together, that we're living in a way with blazing hope, patiently suffering if need be, all things because we know who's in charge. Now, Paul then moves to three edifying elements. And I've loved this phrase for many years. Let's look at it together. Verse 5. For our gospel, this is every preacher's prayer, this one this morning especially. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. See, that's the fear of preaching, that it's just word and nothing more. But if we're in the Lord, in God, in Jesus, verse 1. Now verse 5, but also in dynamite, that's the word, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Three things. When Paul preached, when the word came to Thessalonica, what happened was you have power, the power of God, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. Everybody's involved. Not just the speaker, but everybody's involved. If God's going to work in a dynamic way to produce an other-oriented life, a non-selfie-centered life, if he's going to produce in me hours in the week which are focused on other people for the sake of the world, then I must hear his word by his power. Not my power, his power. The dynamite, the explosive power of the word when it's unleashed in a person's heart. We've had reformations in human history because the Word of God exploded in somebody's heart. And that can happen in this city or these five counties. The Word of God exploding in somebody's life, in somebody's marriage. And if that Word comes by and through and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Making Spirit who says, whatever he's doing to make you like Jesus. To make you like Jesus with a powerful life. Yes, we work. Yes, we toil. Yes, we don't see the end except we know Jesus is coming. But we're going to stay there in the Spirit. And then he says, with full conviction. I love that word. I love that as a teacher, as a preacher. That means you've got to believe what's being said. I can't do that for you. You and I must believe this is the truth. With full conviction. We're not just learning stuff. We're saying, Lord Jesus, speak to us in a way that I know what I believe. And I'm willing to stand up for what I believe. Information anybody can gather. Anybody can get informed. This is transformation. It's an authority of the Word over our lives that says, I'm done with dead orthodoxy. I don't want anything like that. That's heresy. Orthodoxy that's dead. I want a life that's dynamically in the Spirit and with a full conviction, with no reserve, that you can do in my life, our life, what you desire. Three edifying things. And if you want to edify somebody near you, I would start there. I would talk to somebody, share with somebody, have an accountability group, meet somebody for coffee in which you're talking about how the Word of God is transforming your life. Just let them know what God is saying to you. It may sound strange to you, even to them. It probably will. But I believe the church has somehow offered to the culture around us a fear of talking about how the Word of God is transforming our lives. I love how Paul says it. Back in verse 9, he says, you turned from idols to serve a living God. That's their experience. What turned them? Men of God who came to them in the Spirit, preached this dynamic, powerful word, and these folks with full conviction said, Lord, do in us whatever you choose. This small church, this small place, do in us. And what happened? Everybody around them heard. That's my third point. You've got this spiritual life, faith, love, hope, dynamically working. You've got this amazing power in the Spirit with a full conviction. What an amazing church that would be. I don't even care if there are 10 people like that. 10 people who say, Lord, I'm responding, not just to ideas. I want you to work that in my life. And as that happens, this church becomes, well, Paul says it, we have nothing else to say. Because he says the word twice, everyone, everywhere, all the people, I'm not sure if that's exactly true, but it's a huge number. All of Macedonia, all of Achaia have heard about your faith. Now, I said three generations here because I lack faith. I know Paul's thinking about himself and Timothy and these people. Or Paul and Timothy and these people in the next generation. Whatever you, however you want to say it. Three generations. But I stepped back. I think it was yesterday morning, and I thought, wait a minute. This is seven generations. Don't start with three. It's seven at least. You've got Jesus. You've got the disciples. They disciple Barnabas. Barnabas disciples Paul, Saul, Paul. Paul disciples Timothy. Timothy says faithful men like and women in this church. And then you've got others. That's seven generations. So a person, a church, a family who is thinking, Lord Jesus, I come under the full authority of your word in my life. Dynamically transforming my life from serving idols to serving the living God. I see that clearly, and I'm serving you now out of faith and love and hope. But Lord Jesus, I'm not just doing this for my children or for my spouse or for my friends. I'm doing this for generations to come. It's weird how a pastor thinks. Always weird. I'm very weird. But Aaron was sharing those long, arduous points of announcement. And let me just say, we pastors, we kind of say, who's doing it this weekend? Thank God it's not me. You know, that's the way we feel. Because we know how it is. I mean, you all are busy. You've got all kinds of stuff going on. And we have to repeat. And we feel like we're haranguing you. And, it's an ongoing question. Should we have announcements? How long should they be? Are they helpful? We just want to offer ways of outreach, ways of family discipleship, community discipleship. As he was talking, I thought to myself, I wonder if I, now I'm the one preaching today, I wonder if I've ever looked at a bulletin as a form of discipleship. Have I ever thought to myself, you know, wait a minute, I'm really busy this week. I don't know if I can do that. Wait a minute. Operation Christmas Child. How could I think in terms of generations? Somebody else before me has thought of this. Amazing ministry. Years in this church. Wait a minute. Maybe I'm meant for more than packing boxes. Maybe I'm meant to disciple somebody who can catch a vision for doing this in another church or another place. Maybe it's not about us. Maybe it's about offering the life of and love of Jesus in a hard-working way, but it's a fruitful way. And Lord, take me out of myself and produce in me a discipling mentality. Just like these guys who were thinking, wait a minute, we came, we were with you for 4 weeks. 4 weeks. And Paul was gone. I would love his outline of what his pastoral mission vision statement was. Maybe I see it. Maybe it's there. I don't see it. I wish it was there. In 4 weeks, he's so clear, they get it. And what comes out? Faith, love, hope, power in the Spirit with full conviction. And then you've got this church touching, could I say it, North Carolina and Virginia. Everybody's heard about you. Everybody's heard about your faith. I'm telling you, there's something here that even I, who have read and led group, I think I miss it more than I get it. God is always thinking generations, always thinking. And I wonder if you and I could say, Lord, I'm giving coats because I have too many coats in my crammed closet, but I want I want somebody to come alongside and watch me do that. Go with me. Ask to go to their closet. Can we take coats from their closet together and then take them to that bus at the parking lot together? Because I want to think, and most of us, I think, are more like this, from quiet time to bedtime. How am I looking? What's happening? Are my clothes all right? And Jesus says, would somebody please not be obsessed with yourself, be obsessed with others. Let Jesus, by his Spirit, in him, if you're in him, if you're in Jesus, you are turned out to others. That's the only way you can be in Jesus. And Paul says, I've got some things I want to share with you, but I want to tell you before I start, you all are doing incredible things. This week, I thought about you as I was praying for this church. I don't think I prayed for this church as hard this week as any week I've been here. Just praying, Lord, do in this place what you want. I don't care who's here to lead. You do in this place what you want. And I thought about your incredible faces. Most of you I know. Not everybody. Most of you I know. Astounding. Astounding. If I were to ask you to come up here, all of you would be able to say, Jesus is leading me here. He's done this. I'm doing this. I'm a part of this. Praise God. Praise God. Could I ask you this as I close? Could you also say this? And it's a very hard thing to say because it takes time. It takes life. And I have taken somebody else alongside me. Somebody else who needs to know what this means, how to do this. I've taken them along beside me, and we're doing this together. There's something about that last connection that is often, I think, missed. I preach a lot about salvation. I think you know that. And some people here have been very upset with me for preaching on sanctification. I understand that. Sanctification's tough. I would love to learn while I'm with you what that means fully. I don't know if I know, but I want to know what that biblical word means, to be sanctified entirely. What's it mean? I want to know before I go to heaven. And what a great place to learn. But I'm finding this. I find in not our church, but in the culture in which we live, we seem to be stuck on sin, which is self, and we keep coming back to self. I'm saved, but I'm still sinful. Saved, which I'm not sure how that ever comes biblically, but okay, And my point is this. Okay, we can debate salvation, which we debate, and then we get to sanctification where we have really hot debates. People leave churches over that debate. But you know what I think the problem is? We just don't really want to care for others. Because in the Bible, the Lord doesn't say, you know, be saved, that's great. He didn't say, be sanctified, that's great. The Lord just keeps saying, go. Go. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at what you, just go. Okay, I've done that, great, go. And that's where I think we go back to the sin thing, because we like not going. We don't want to go. We'd rather do this. Not going, and not going to somebody else whose life may be messy and dirty and time-consuming and a problem, and they may fail and may leave you, may reject. Okay, Jesus says, get going. And if you're going to go in Jesus, you're going to go with his heart, which means every bit of self has been laid. Isn't that interesting, that chorus, lay me down? You know what that language is? It's not going to bed. It's getting on the altar. Lay me down, we sang 20 times. Lay me down on an altar. And if you do that, then I'll be doing what you want me to do. None of me, all of you. Not my will. Not my way, your way. Not my ministry, your ministry. Not my salvation, your salvation. Not my sanctification, your sanctification. Why? For the sake of the world. I'm looking at people as I scan this beautiful auditorium, this worship center, faces of people who love and they give and they serve and they pray. Can I ask this, my dear friends? If you're doing that, who in your life are you saying come alongside? Let's think generationally. Let's think second, third, fourth. Let's think seven generations. That's where I think we're missing it. And that's what this entire series has been about. So before you and I turn to worshiping Jesus as the incarnate Son of God for the next section of our year, let's just say together, Lord, I am not going to pull off this series of emphases until you confirm to me that I'm at least like these people in Thessalonica. Am I working faithfully, daily, loving, with hope? Lord, has your word permeated my life daily by powerful spiritual conviction? And Lord Jesus, I've got generations in front of me like this, but Lord, give me a vision for your history. Why am I here? Why is my family so blessed? Why are we on this street? Why are we in this neighborhood? Why am I not? Expand my vision, even this Christmas. And if he does, you know who's going to be glorified? Not us. Oh no. He alone. I've asked Jamie to help us close, and I think we're going to sing Trust and Obey. Is that correct? Trust and Obey. Let's stand together as we sing this. If you want to come and pray, this is a place of commitment and love and trust in him. If you want to commit to work, that's wonderful. But I also pray that you would actually, as we're singing, sing, Lord, I'm going to trust you to lead me to someone else who needs to follow you, and I want to go with them. If that person's face comes to mind, I would encourage you to contact them as soon as the service is over, as soon as you can after.